Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're finally there. Our final chapter, our final sermon in our series in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, we're going to be reading from verses 8 all the way to the end, verse 14. Hear now God's holy word. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, we've on and off been through maybe close to a calendar year in the book of Ecclesiastes. In some ways, I feel like have you ever gone with a group and hiking on a hiking trip and you kind of finally reach the summit, you kind of reflect on that whole journey. And usually it's my group of friends waiting for me to catch up. But this is a book where it's so multi-layered. It's sometimes a really complicated book to read. But I think it's a book that has helped many of us deal with the ongoing struggle of the phrase repeated in this book, of life under the sun. That is Solomon's way of saying life lived in a sinful, fallen world where it's filled with perplexing and difficult and arduous circumstances. Life in that context, we all agree, can be very difficult. Nobody is immune from life under the sun. And someone might think, well, isn't it too depressing of a storyline to walk through with a church this very complicated, multi-layered book? But your responses to me personally over the many months, your feedback, it hasn't been like that. Many of you are finding some solace that it's actually okay to see the scriptures speak to life in a fallen world, not through rose-colored glasses, but with compassion and understanding. And that is certainly needed and welcome. That's why doing something that takes some heavy lifting, let's say, you know, you're helping some friends move. I laughed at a bumper sticker that says, your friends really don't want to help you move. But let's just say you're doing that together, or you're running long distance, or some athletic feat, or you're working on a huge project. When there are others with you that are going through the same thing, isn't there some comfort to that? And I feel like Ecclesiastes is the guidance we desperately need living in this topsy-turvy world, but really studying it together. We say to this before, but if the Bible speaks to themes and topics that speak to our finiteness, our weakness, that means we serve a God who understands and cares for us. He truly understands if you're struggling right now with life under the sun. But nonetheless, his word is not meant to be just a temporary pep talk to get us through the day, but it's an invitation to find meaning in life through a God-fearing, Jesus-centered, gospel-centered way. And even though Solomon is on repeat talking about the vanities of life, I like how one author puts this, Ecclesiastes is actually about why everything matters. And we're going to address that at the very end. But before we go on, can we go to the Lord again in prayer with gratitude for grace along this journey through Ecclesiastes? Father, we do want to give you thanks for helping us to persevere, preserving us through the journey. Not all books are alike in the Bible. Some are harder to understand than others. And so we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, that even if we haven't figured it all out, which might take a lifetime to meditate and go through, we thank you that we have learned things, that we've been a little bit more changed and transformed by your word. But even in this last sermon in this series, Lord, would you bring about more change for my heart, for the hearts here, a present for those who are streaming online. Lord, would you bring gospel transformation? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The reason I waited to include this verse in today's text is because this is exactly how Solomon, the preacher king, started off this book. You don't have to turn there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is what scholars note as a literary technique called an inclusio, something stated in the beginning or somewhere near the beginning and repeated somewhere close to the end. It's meant to keep the reader reminded that this is one of the main themes and intention of the writing of the book. For our case, it's to remember his viewpoint that all life is vanity, but in between this inclusio, or just sandwich, Solomon unpacks his principles in a way that what you first thought at the beginning, maybe, I don't even remember when we started this series, perhaps you said silently, you know, oh gosh, this is going to be a dark book. But is now interpreted in a different light. Even though he's repeating the same phrase, he has taken the time to unpack everything in between, that everything isn't actually meaningless. We see inclusios throughout the Bible in the New Testament and Mark. It begins with the baptism of Jesus, and then at the end of his crucifixion, and Jesus is mentioned in both of those bookends that he is the Son of God, and we're supposed to read all of Mark in light of that lens. But perhaps you've just started visiting your church or our church, or maybe you're streaming online. We want to welcome you, definitely. But you need some explanation about what's happening. Maybe you've caught the last two sermons, but you're just at the tail end of the series. Well, vanity, just as a reminder for all of us, but especially if you're new, in the context of Ecclesiastes, doesn't mean arrogance or self-obsession or pride in oneself. Vanity, the Hebrew word hebel or hevel, means brevity, a vapor, here 1 second, gone the next. King David in Psalm 39:5 says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You see, life might not seem so short to you, let's say, but compared to our eternal and infinite God, our lives are just a breath. Vanity, hebel, can also mean futility. And so in a larger context, Solomon uses the phrase vanity of vanities to speak about the underlying frustration about the perplexities, the hardships of life lived under the sun. Everything you can think about under the sun that a person is confronted with, the frustrations of life in a sinful world with sinful people living in it. So did Solomon write from the very start that life isn't worth living because of all the vanities that we just defined? Did he predate the philosophy of nihilism, the philosophy that there is no objective truth and therefore no need for religion? There's no need for a system of thought to govern us because everything is useless and meaningless. If you're here for this journey through Ecclesiastes, the answer should be a resounding no. We've said this throughout, but Solomon warns us of the chasing after the wind, the process of trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of this world. So he pretty much covered every topic from A to Z, your pursuit of money, possessions, sex, your work, even earthly wisdom. All of that is vanity and a chasing after the wind, if that is what you intend to be your foundation. If you had a kettle on the stove and you're making some tea and you're boiling the water and the steam is coming out and you say to your friend, can you capture that for me? And you go to the kettle and I'm pretty skilled, but I don't know how to capture that vapor, that steam. This is Solomon's picture of you're looking for joy in all the wrong places or full foundational satisfaction. And so he's been building up this argument throughout that everything is simply meaninglessness without God. Everything is vanity. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities and meaningless if you are to live life without God. God is the only one to provide the meaning to a vulnerable, fragile, sinful person who seeks to live in a world terribly affected by the fall. Try as hard as you can, you'll never find what you're looking for. Shout out to you too. All right, two people got that. Solomon was not a nihilist. On the contrary, he wanted to persuade the reader that meaning is only found through our Creator. If you were here last week, who he mentioned several times in the passage before, yes to the young, but even to the older here, never forget your Creator. Not just remember, but remember if you were here last week, rejoice in your Creator. This is the key to finding joy and fulfillment in life, as he speaks very favorably towards the basics of the human experience. If you remember the 12 chapters, his thoughts on food and drink, friendship, community, your work, and so forth. When you look at the life through the lens of who God is, then everything actually starts to matter. As one theologian puts out, but if there is no God, there is no meaning. That's when nothing matters. Another repeated refrain found in the book is that there is nothing new under the sun. I was thinking about this past week as I was preparing. The truth of this, but it's kind of hard to fathom. The same perplexing frustrations that somebody had when he wrote this 3,000 years ago in Solomon's time is the same category still present with us today. I can understand that is definitely true, but it's hard to wrap your mind around that. The world and context are so different from 3,000 years ago to the present day. It's unimaginable to think of all the differences. But the principle of the vanity of life is timeless. He was right. It will carry through until the day Jesus returns when all things will be made new. But until then, there's nothing new under the sun. And so he concludes with his final conclusion on the matter in this text. Now, some scholars, when we get into verse 9, think that this epilogue was written by another person. It switches to kind of third person. Maybe he's just trying to be modest or humble. It's a little bit awkward to say, I'm the wisest man alive. But scholars agree that whatever is said there, whoever was writing this final epilogue, is smack in the center of what Solomon has been saying all along. It connects. It's not different. It's not a big contrast. It's actually exactly what we've been hearing all along. So our ears should be eager to what is said in this final conclusion. Look at verse 9 through 10. If you can, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. You know, if you read the description of Solomon in 1 Kings 4, don't do that right now, but maybe sometime later this week or tonight, you'll be reminded of the grandeur of the gifts God gave him. I think I even forgot. Just how skilled and how gifted Solomon was. He was said to be wiser than not just a couple people, the cream of the crop of their day, but compared to whole people groups combined, he was wiser. It says that people would flock to come see him because of this profound gifting and wisdom. It's said there in 1 Kings 4 that he wrote some 3,000 proverbs, so many of them didn't end up in our Bible. And he also wrote 1,000 songs. So Jonathan, you have some catching up to do. What an amazing life. What an amazing gift from God. I don't think I'd know what to even ask or say if I was able to get an interview with Solomon. Where to even start? And if this epilogue is indeed an outside person reminding the reader the immense magnitude of Solomon's skill and work, we should realize that this book was not put forward in a haphazard way. There were times throughout the book we were all kind of confused, perplexed, taken superficially as, is this a kind of a random thing that he's saying? But I think we could be confident that Solomon knew what he was doing when putting the words and arranging them all together for us. Not simply because of his wisdom, of course, but because of the capital A, the capital author behind this. As we read earlier from the New Testament, this word was breathed out by God through this human instrument. This is the Bible speaking on behalf of itself, that this is God's infallible and inerrant truth. Perhaps you're new to church, perhaps you're new to Christianity, and you're excited to dig into God's word more, but you understand they're coming with some suspicions, some questions, and so forth. Sooner or later, you're then going to say, I can't make sense of any of this. They just seem so random, and it makes me confused. And I know we might have several here with us this morning that are feeling that. I just want to encourage you to pursue patience when reading God's word. I also want to encourage you to pray. Just try this, to pray, to ask God for help when you're reading his word. That truly only God himself actually can reveal the truths found in the scriptures to not just your mind, but to your heart. God is the only one that can allow you to believe the wonderful truths to behold. You know, I've said this before, there are many biblical scholars and theologians out there in the world that know the Bible way better than any of us, maybe all of us combined, but still do not believe in God. Reading God's word takes more than an investigative mind and intent, but the Spirit of God needs to intervene on our behalf so that we can read but also believe in faith. Just like wisdom was granted as a gift to Solomon, so is our faith to believe. And if you're the beginner, or if you're at the medium level or super advanced here, may we all have the humility before God's word to read this with delight, with joy, with thankfulness, and holy fear, a term that we're going to define later on. So just a quick encouragement for any readers of God's word. Maybe you've been to church even for decades, and it's been a while since, other than maybe your once a month kind of Bible study, to really dig into his word. But again, if you're new, I suggest you have a Christian reading partner, someone who has gone through it maybe many years before you that can help you along the way. But before we go on, I'd like to point out a commentator's wonderful way of explaining that last verse where it says the preacher sought to find words of delight. And I think we forget to give God praise often when thinking about how the Bible was put together and the different genres and the styles and the literary devices that are used. This one theologian calls this a, quote, reflection of God's exquisite beauty, that God shows us his character and reveals his grace through the variety of ways the Bible is written. He says, to please the ear, inspire the imagination, fascinate the mind, and delight the soul. When was the last time you had those adjectives or those thoughts, those inclinations when opening God's word? And I thought that was just a beautiful way of capturing how great God's word is. Now look at verse 11 through 12. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You know, we were hinting at this in the last section, but from whom does his word come from? Of course, we have literal historical figures that authored these books. But Solomon, or the author of this epilogue, is pointing to one master author who is the true author of the whole thing. That specifically, this is coming from the capital S, the true shepherd. Psalm 80, that God is the shepherd of Israel. Shepherd, referenced in Psalm 23, most of us are aware. And so if you look at many of you guys are reading the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the ESV took an interpretive stance here, along with other translations out there, you could cross-reference that, to capitalize shepherd in reference to God and not to Solomon. And the shepherds would be the ones with goads. Those are long wooden prods to help steer the sheep the right way. Not herding them, but definitely these goads could be used in a forceful manner to get their attention. And so the writer is referencing how God uses the word to steer us, to encourage us to go the right way, to sometimes shock us into submission to his word, much like the electric cattle prods we have today. Isn't that so needed sometimes? Not literally, don't bring your cattle rods next week. But do you remember a time in your life, perhaps even right now, where God's word jolted you into greater faith? Christ-centered, obedient action, or the timely use of God's word to jolt you out of despair and the murky pit of whatever your troubling circumstance is or was. You see, these proverbs, these instructions, the whole Bible actually can be counted on to never sway or lose its power and truth, much like the book of Proverbs, where there is this image of a sun guided by Lady Wisdom and not Lady Folly, the author addresses the reader, man or woman, to trust these words more than any other. And I don't think what's in mind is never read anything other than the Bible. But there is no other book that you can place your full trust in, that whatever is said is profitable and true. And of course, God breathed. No other book can claim this. You know, our denomination, the PCA, states clearly that although documents of doctrine can help us spiritually, really encourage us and help us, like the Westminster Standards, Westminster Shorter Catechism, Confession of Faith, etc., nothing can supersede the authority of the Scriptures. Our denomination is very clear on that. And I found out that in ancient times, there was already a precedent of large libraries, many books being stored there, being written and shared. And the encouragement that is being said here is not to get exhausted by, let's use the example of this, of trying to figure out the meaning of life by reading 1,000 other books other than God's word. Because the book industry is going to spit out book after book till Jesus returns. I go to Barnes a lot. I know this firsthand. I can't keep up with all the new releases. And so I think this is very encouraging, an encouragement to trust in God's word. And so finally, we come to the last two verses of the entire book. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. From the very start, we mentioned that fearing God, that phrase, in the Old Testament is not this cowering in fear of a tyrannical divine being. That's not what is meant here. Rather, fearing God is a saving trust in him that provokes something. It provokes this type of familial reverence and obedience to God, your creator. One author writes, fearing God is a loyal submission to the rule of God. This side of the cross, we can call fearing God to live in union to Jesus Christ in faith. You're trusting in his finished work and to desire to live life in obedience to him and his commands, as stated in the Great Commission. This is the opposite of nihilism, isn't it? There is actually meaning in life, because we live before the creator of the entire universe. We sang about that earlier. If there was no God, and as this verse alludes to, if there was no judge, let's say, then of course we should just throw in the towel, live life and live for whatever carnal inclination we want, but that always ends up in despair anyway. But because there is a God, and because we can belong to him, actually, through faith, by grace, and of course, then everything actually starts to matter. And so he says our whole duty, whereas one commentator points out, it's not just some task to follow every day, but it's stating that this is, quote, what life is all about. This is all that there is to man. If Solomon was a mere fatalist and just saw drudgery and dread in life, then he would just say, and do whatever you please, forget everything, and just count the days until you're done. No, as we were reminded of last week, seven different sections about joy. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Remember your creator and fear the Lord and follow his commands. That's not fatalism. That's not nihilism. That's purpose and meaning. And unsurprisingly, this is repeated by Jesus and the New Testament writers recorded in the scriptures. Yes, on surface level, and a quick read of Ecclesiastes, this could just seem dark and depressing. But in actuality, this is a book that should motivate and fuel you to live your fullest before the Lord. It's that Latin phrase, coram Deo, again, life lived in the presence of God. And we don't do this in our own strength and with our own agenda, but we do this step by step through our union and relationship with Jesus, who has sent his Holy Spirit now to dwell in us so that we can actually walk in this new way. It's actually possible to walk in coram Deo because of what Christ has done. And the encouragement at the very end is not just to wallow in sin and wallow in the fact that the world is such and such and this and that and it's so depressing. That's no way to live. No, Christian, cheer up. to know that God has put meaning back into the meaninglessness. Everything matters now if you are actually in Jesus. I mean, this is not in my notes. But if we're trying to share our faith with somebody who is just so distant from God and rebelling against God, is not repenting or believing, and we're trying to attract them to this gospel, and we're saying, but if you believe and if you go to church and you know, you do all these things and you kind of act religious, nothing changes. And life will still be meaningless. Who would want to sign up for that? But instead, the testimony of this church and the testimony of every individual, whether you're a brand new Christian or a seasoned veteran Christian, is to shout it out to our communities and to our neighbors and to our coworkers and our friends and our family members, to say everything can matter now if you're united to Jesus. Amen? Your work, your schoolwork, your relationships, how you talk to and treat the common man, how you garden, how you study, how you leisure, how you praise and worship, how you serve the poor, how you look at your finances, how you view pleasure. God has put the meaning back into the meaninglessness of life to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is our ongoing call, my friends. And if you're stuck in the midst of a depressing season or a segment of really, really difficult circumstances, as Paul reminded us from the scriptures last week, we do not lose heart. Because if God is calling us to something, surely He grants us the providential strength and endurance to carry through. And when it's time to give credit for who or what brought us through, we point ourselves and others to our great God. And I think we mentioned this before in our series, but living under the S-U-N, living under the sun, is dark and dreary, yes. But life lived under the S-O-N, Jesus the Christ, oh, is otherworldly. It's life transforming and life giving. And I think many of us forget this truth, and I just pray that all of us can take advantage of this new disposition. And I'm preaching to myself here. So if you just allow me 30 seconds, let me just summarize everything. Friends, we cannot let the vanity of life be the last word. It isn't the last word, and it doesn't have to be. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus has shed blood and His finished work on the cross, and actually His last final words on the cross, "It is finished," is the final word that we all can live by, not vanity of vanities. Because there's no point in wisdom literature if we are not changed, if our courses are not shifted. And so pray that the shepherd's words, the Bible, prods you in the right way. In the faith-driven way, in the grace-driven way, in the gospel-centered way. Don't applaud the prose and poetry, but leave out the urgency for change. What is the point of that? Instead, the application always is to submit to His word. That is the way to respond in obedience and joy. And finally and again, remember that through Jesus Christ, yes, let us leave here just reveling in this truth. Everything in your life now matters. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've been instructed to rejoice. We've been instructed to remember our Creator. We've been told through these chapters that everything actually does matter. And so, God, this gives us so much hope for transformation. Lord, maybe as we spend the afternoon with family members or friends or some rest, help us to look back at our Christian lives from the moment that You regenerated our hearts so that we could believe, to be thankful to You, God, for this transforming work of You. Help us, Lord, to live with the principles of wisdom literature, to point to Jesus, who has been described as the wisdom of God. But help us not pursue this life alone or on an island. But this is meant to be pursued in community, sharpening one another, pointing one another to the saving grace of You, God. And may this whole series point us to say, all glory indeed is to you, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for Ecclesiastes. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.